Thank you guys so much for sharing that. That's wonderful to hear. And, you know, there's a consistent pattern that I've seen in the limited encounters that I've had with Haiti, but that's a pattern that is repeated regularly, that areas are dominated by the presence of witchcraft and voodoo, and then churches will go in and the entire region, the entire village will substantially change. I mean, the nature of the area actually begins to change. It's just one of the ways in which we're able to actually chart and measure the significant ways in which the gospel begins to alter this planet, begins to take shape and reveal what it is that God is doing. And it's so cool. It's so cool to hear from Tim and Autumn. It was just a wonderful experience for them, and it's awesome to see what God is up to in Haiti. Because also, you know, a lot of times that's one of the things that we wonder about. Like, what is God up to? And it's nice to see what he's up to over there. It's nice to kind of get a grip on what it is that he may be up to right here in our own lives. Because that's a common question that we go through. What is it that God's up to? What's God up to? I don't know if you ever think like that or think through those things. Do you ever go through a difficult time in life and sit and wonder, what is God up to in all of this? Or if you're cynical like me and things are going really well, you start going, hey, what's God up to? But that's only because I'm cynical. That's an age-old question. And in the larger sense, it's really important for us to have an answer to that, or in a generalized sense, to have a framework on which we're going to be able to build our understanding of what God's purposes are, because that's going to affect how it is that we actually approach this life that we live on a daily basis, knowing in that general sense what it is that God's up to. And that's pretty much what we're going to be looking at today. We're going to come back to our study in the Gospel of Luke, so if you've got a means of being able to track with us, whether it's a old school book or you've got an app, please go to Luke 21. And if you're going to tweet today, please use the Eastgate PCB hashtag. And as I said, I always enjoy reading some of the different insights that people have during the teaching. I love reading those later, and I always check those out later on in the day. Last week, if you were here with us, Jesus was presented with a riddle by the Sadducees, that religious sect that kind of were made up of the elite of the society there, the intelligentsia. And it was a riddle and a question that was designed to reveal how foolish they believed Jesus and the Pharisees were, how naive they were to believe in this concept of a resurrection of the dead at the end of the age. And of course, Jesus handled all of their nonsense quite handily, because that's what Jesus does. And he was proving to them that they were the ones who really weren't actually paying attention to what it was that God had revealed about his plan in scriptures. And now, right after that, we read about how some scribes, and we assume that the scribes are made up of the Pharisees that have been on the scene, they jumped right in and they cheered for Jesus because it was such a good answer. Obviously answering a question that had probably been posed to them before. And so all of a sudden they're stoked with Jesus. Wow, that was a great, you know, they're patting him on the back saying, good answer, dude, that was great. And in my mind, Jesus is just kind of sitting there staring at them like, really? You know, because these are the same guys who are actively trying to get him arrested and killed. So obviously it was disingenuous the way they were congratulating him. But Jesus is interesting to me because instead of just enjoying just another brief moment of congratulations, another brief moment of popularity among everybody around him, he actually goes on the offensive with these guys now. You know, he turns his attention. They really should have kept their mouths shut because he was, you know, he's dealing with the Sadducees, and all of a sudden they make some noise and he goes, oh yeah, then there's you guys. And that's kind of where we're going to pick up our study this morning. If you're there in Luke 20, we're going to pick up where we left off with verse 41. So we're still in the context. Remember that these scribes, these Pharisees, have just been congratulating Jesus. Good job, Jesus. Way to go, Jesus. And we get to verse 41, and it says, but he said to them, how can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David thus calls him Lord. So how is he his son? Now, we have to assume from the wording of this here that Jesus is talking to the same scribes who've just been congratulating him. That's the way we find the context here. And what Jesus is doing is sort of slamming them. Basically, you know, when they say, well said, instead of Jesus going, yeah, you know, thanks, I am pretty good at answering questions like that, he actually turns around and poses a riddle of his own to them. He actually gives a counter riddle in this, one that's highlighting a huge blind spot in their understanding about who it is Messiah is going to be or what the character of Messiah is going to be. The Pharisees are stoked because Jesus has put the Sadducees in their place, but Jesus is looking at them and saying, whatever, you guys don't get the scriptures either. And the question that he poses is pointing out their misunderstanding of the scriptures, which are causing them to reject Jesus as being the Messiah. They believe that Messiah is going to come from the ancestry of David and that he's going to set up an earthly king like David. He's just going to be another ancestor, part of that ancestral line, and he was going to rule the way David ruled in the past. That's what they were looking for. But Jesus is saying to them that you believe that Messiah is going to be just another ordinary king, an ancestor of David's, and yet Psalm 110, which is what he's quoting here in this passage, has David calling Messiah Lord, which actually shows that he's more than just a part of the ancestral line of David. He is a transcendent leader. And transcendent means that it's something that is above or exalted over everything else. That's something that is elevated above everything else. Jesus is challenging the scriptural authorities of his day to consider that even though they think that they got this Messiah thing all figured out, maybe they have a little bit more to learn here. Maybe there's something else they need to see. There is something more to this Messiah business than we get at first glance anyway. He's an heir of David, but he is David's Lord as well. When we look at verses 41 to 44, we're looking at those words there. What word, as you're looking at those, what word gets repeated multiple times in there? Lord, right? Lord. When we want to begin to get a handle on the big idea behind what it is that God is up to in our lives, in this world, in general, you know, in a general sense, what is God's plan? What is God up to? It starts first and foremost with our response to Jesus as Lord. What Jesus is getting at with the Pharisees and what we're able to learn from this interaction is very simple. What is God up to in our lives? God wants us to recognize Jesus as Lord. And Lord is the operative term here. Now, in the Greek language, which is the language that the New Testament was written in the Greek language, the word that's used there to describe this is the word kurios, and it literally means a master. It literally means an owner of something, of someone or something. The Pharisees and the Sadducees thought they understood perfectly what God was up to. Oh, yeah, we understand this Messiah thing. They felt that they understood perfectly what God was doing and what they were supposed to do in the process. But they were missing the point in a really huge way here. Coming to grips with who Jesus is central to what God is doing in our lives. And that's a question that each of us here this morning actually has to grapple with and answer for ourselves. It's not a question I can answer for you. But each of us individually has to answer that, has to consider that in our own lives. Who is Jesus to you? Who is Jesus to me? Who is Jesus when it comes to our life and our understanding of life? What God wants for our lives is for us to acknowledge Jesus is Lord. That is to acknowledge that Jesus holds the highest authority from God concerning our everyday experiences in life. That's basically what we're saying there. That God owns us. That God is the one who is calling the shots in our lives. Now, phrases like Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you know, we rattle those off pretty quickly, pretty easily in our culture. Oh, my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Have you made Jesus Christ your Lord and Savior? We throw those terms around so quickly and so easily that honestly, by and large, that kind of a phrase has slipped into the category of religious platitudes. And it's no wonder. I mean, we rarely feel the meaning of that when we apply it in such flippant ways. You know, an athlete will win a game and right off the bat, what he wants to do is say, I just want to thank my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ for giving me this win. It almost sounds like he's, you know, acknowledging a sponsor or something. I'd like to thank Jesus and Gillette Shaving Cream for making this all possible. You know, pop stars will win awards. And you see that on the other night. And pop star gets up there, their album does great, and they get an award, and they say, I just want to thank my Lord Jesus for all this. And Jesus is probably like, whoa, whoa, don't blame me for that album. That thing's sucked. Words like Lord Jesus, they lose their meaning in that kind of usage, in that flippant kind of usage. Words like Lord, there's a weight to that. There's a depth to that that we lose the feel of when we just so flippantly toss it around like we do. To call him Lord means that we're no longer following our own agenda. That's a weighty concept that has to sink in. We're not following our agenda, we're following his if he's Lord. That means that we're not going to follow the normal patterns of the world in the culture that we live in. Just like we heard this morning in Haiti, you go into a region where the world and the culture is dominated by the presence of witchcraft or something that's dark. And when Jesus becomes Lord, things begin to change. It's no longer dominated by the practices of the culture around it, but it's submitted to Christ and his teachings and his word. This is the primary thing that God's up to in our lives, that God's up to in the world. And we don't want to make the mistake of sitting here thinking, well, you know, I made Jesus my Lord a long time ago. I acknowledged Jesus as Lord way back in 64, and I don't have to think about it anymore. Because while the decision to submit our lives to him that led to our salvation did occur one time, there's that time in our life when we recognized and said, okay, I'm not going to do this on my own. I'm going to follow Jesus. And our heart was renewed at that moment. Yeah, that took place one time in our lives. But this submission to his lordship is pretty much a daily thing. I would say it this way. It's pretty much a daily challenge if you're a human being and living in this world. Every day is full of choices and decisions that we have to make. Every day. Chock full of them. Every moment. From the time we finally flutter our eyes awake in the morning and we set our feet down on the floor and begin the process of that day of life. That day is full of decisions that have to be made. Choices that have to be made. And every day is a challenge to submit to his will over against our own will in that daily life. Some days we do that really well. Some days that's not a problem as much as other days. And other days it's not so great at all. Other days we stagger around thinking, what in the world have I gotten into? But each day what God is up to is directing us towards that submission to Jesus Christ as Lord. It's as simple as it gets. You want to know what God's up to in your life? First and foremost, that's what he's up to. Make Jesus Lord. Recognize that he's the owner. Recognize that that is what it's all about. Every decision comes down to that. Is Jesus Lord in this? Is he being magnified in this? Is he represented in my thoughts here? Now, you know, when I say decisions and choices, I'm not saying, you know, you're frozen solid in the grocery store thinking, you know, does God want me to buy Claussen pickles or Vlasic? What do I do? But I'm talking about those life-shaping decisions. And you think, well, I don't make that many, but we do. We make lots of them. Lots of life-shaping decisions. Should I continue to be dishonest about this issue because it does at least get my own way? Or should I become honest and face the consequences and allow the Lord to handle that, put that in his hands? Those seemingly insignificant things that go on in our lives, those are life-shaping decisions. Are we submitting those things to his will? What does he want? What does God want? What does Christ want in my life in those decisions? Well, the narrative goes on. Verse 45 says, in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplace and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. Whoa. The story seems to indicate that, you know, the Pharisees and the scribes are standing right here and he's talking to them. And then he turns and talks to everybody. and says all of this stuff. And you can imagine the scribes like, hey, we can hear you. You're saying this right here. And the thing about this, I mean, seriously, when we listen to what he says in these words here, when we contemplate what it is that he's getting across in this, does this sound like Jesus is saying, well, these guys have their way of doing this sort of stuff. They got a different kind of way that works for them. Or is he actually saying, this is wrong. This is poison. This is something that you got to stay away from. That this is something to avoid and beware of. I mean, what do you think? Does he think he's saying this is an alternate way of doing religion? Or is he saying this is poison? It definitely seems to be poison from what he says. Let me ask you something else. Does this sound like he's kidding here? I mean, we see Jesus represented in a great deal of compassion and grace and love in a lot of different contexts here. But this doesn't seem like he's kidding to me. This seems serious. This would be one of those moments where everybody's smiling and happy and all of a sudden you get that, you know, clenching in your gut. You realize, what's happening here? What's going on? Well, let me ask you one more question. If you've been with us through the reading of Luke that we've been doing for the last couple years, sort of confrontation with the religious dudes like this, has this happened before? Would you say that it happens a lot or not very often? There's a message to us in this. You realize that. There's a very serious warning. There's a very serious message to us when it comes to this. Jesus passionately condemns this religious spirit over and over and over again. Something that we could miss so easily if we're not careful. Something that we could just pass on by because we live in a culture whose church is steeped in false religious expression. And it's very easy to get lost in the fog that's pumped out on a regular basis. But we have to make no mistake about this. One of the main things that God is up to in our lives is that God wants to rescue us from empty religious behavior. That's one of the main things that God's up to. First, he wants to make sure that Jesus is our Lord. He's calling the shots. But secondly, there's a danger in all of this stuff. There's a warning in all of this. God wants to rescue us from something. Something that we've got to pay attention to. And that's what Jesus is condemning in these scribes. Their empty religious behavior. He talks about how they dress in a certain way to ensure that everybody knows that they're supposed to be spiritual. And you know, in the ancient culture, the long robes were significant. They indicated a person who was a person of intellect, a person either of leisure or, in this case, in a religious context, a person of prayer. If you wore a short robe, you were, you know, a working guy. You'd be able to get out there and have the mobility to move around. But these pious, spiritual people were very proud of the attire that they wore that demonstrated that they were different from the average blue collar Joe. And he points out how they loved being greeted with titles of respect and honor. Oh, hello, Reverend So-and-so. It's good to see you. Oh, greetings, Pastor So-and-so. I'm so glad that you're here. Being sure that everybody knew that their title makes them just a little bit better than everybody else. And Jesus says they loved being given the best seats in the synagogues and at the dinner parties, making sure that they were served first, making sure that everybody around recognized that, see that holy life, that pious life. Well, there's perks associated with that sort of thing. They're privileged because they're so holy. And worst of all, Jesus condemns the way that they achieve this status of privilege and leisure. He says, by devouring widows' houses. Now, what do you suppose he means by that? Obviously, he's not talking about eating shingles and drywall. What is he talking about when he says they're devouring widows' houses? Taking advantage, taking their money. I mean, that's the idea behind this. To support their supposedly spiritual lifestyle, they're going to convince widows, the weakest and the most vulnerable within that society, to go ahead and sponsor all of their religious endeavors, and they would end up using up all of this vulnerable person's resources in the process as they made their way from one. Use this one up and move to the next in pursuit of their supposedly spiritual lifestyle, all the while making a great show of their supposed spirituality. Long prayers. Oh God, we thank thee that we can gather like this in this wonder. They never talked like that in any other context. They would never go to the bank and say, oh, teller, I need to make a withdrawal. No, you're nuts if you do that, but you're spiritual if you do that in prayer. Any of this stuff sound familiar at all? I mean, you can't have been encountering normal church culture in the modern American setting at all if you can't immediately come up with several examples in your own mind of what it is that Jesus is talking about here explicitly, exactly. And listen, we've got to take this seriously. Some of the stuff that goes on in the Christian church in the name of Christ isn't just a different way of doing things. It's stuff that is resolutely condemned by Jesus. Make no mistake of that. You may think, okay, Rob, you had your problems with the crazy church, so you got, you know, your little axe to grind, and, you know, and that's fine, maybe I do. But I've also had 20 years of experience, and how many people have staggered into my life having experienced the abuses, having given up on Jesus, my hero, having given up on him because of what they experienced in the context of religion. How many wounds have I seen on people in the last 20 years that were inflicted by the church in the name of my Savior? Way too often we put up with this. Way too often. And I'll tell you, it's a temptation to me. Way too often we put up with this in the name of, well, we don't want to be sectarian. We don't want to be divisive along the way. Some people have a different way of doing things. And look, the danger in saying any of this is to make it sound like, hey, we got it together. This is it. This is the right way to do it. How can I word that? Hell no. We're doing this. We're doing as best as we can, but make no mistake, we're making mistakes along the way. But what I'm saying is, there are things that are going on that I can't just say, oh, well, that's just a different way of doing it, because it's not. It is resolutely condemned by my Savior, by my King. And I'll tell you, for me, you know, there's still a raging in my bones against that machine. And I don't know, maybe that's my axe to grind, but to me, when I see this represented over and over again, when I see the fire from Christ about this sort of empty religious behavior, I think it's something we have to take seriously. And you know, obviously I could rant for hours about all the ways in which the church keeps going stupid along the way, but we still have to apply this to our own hearts, to our own lives, to our own church culture that God we're hoping is developing here. The reason that empty religious behavior is so prevalent in the church is because as humans, we're prone to this stuff. We just are. We have a real tendency in that direction. Our immune system is weakened when it comes to this sort of thing. We're prone to exchanging the reality of a relationship with God for an outward show of spirituality. I believe there's a lot of reasons why we do this. Sometimes it's because we get immediate ego gratification from something like that. And that sense of ego gratification we substitute for being real spirituality. We assume that those two are the same things. Sometimes it's just a desire to be able to fit in. Here's a group of people that I can fit in with if I just toe the line, if I just adopt what it is that the subculture expects of me. Whatever the reason, the real crime that we see in this is that the scribes were using God as a means to another end. And no matter how we slice it, no matter what it is that's motivating us, that's the real problem in this. For them, pride and honor and the perks of authority were the means that they were trying to achieve by using God, by advancing their own spirituality. God became just a means of getting something else. In some ways, it would seem more tolerable to just ignore him altogether than to try to use him, like to exploit God as a means of getting something that is considered more valuable than God. And whether that's just the acceptance of a group of people or whether that's that ego gratification, We'd be far better off just to ignore him and run altogether than to do this thing, this sort of betrayal, this sort of evil. But the horrifying danger in this is that it's all disguised as spirituality. And that over time we can begin to deceive ourselves, thinking this is spiritual. This is what God wants. It's covered with this religious gloss, and it can easily deceive us into thinking that this kind of behavior is actually making God happy. I'm going to do it a little bit more so that God gets a little bit happier with me. That's why we just don't want to ever accommodate that kind of behavior. Not for a moment. Not for a moment. Not for an inkling. Not in our own hearts, not within the context of our community. It's going to mean that we're going to look out of step at times with the expectations that have been created by a church subculture. We're going to look a little bit odd in the process. But we have to guard against that kind of play acting when it comes to our spiritual journey. When it comes to what it is that God is desiring and longing for in our lives and from our lives. Far better, so much better to be wobbly in our walk, but at least be honest with God and maybe even each other and definitely with ourselves in the process. Empty religious behavior is one of the chief substitutes that Satan gives us for a real deepening relationship with God. And God wants to rescue us from it, not because of any superficial reason. He wants to rescue us from it because it's deadly. It is deadly. We already established when Jesus is saying these things, it's very clear. This is like poison. We don't want to get involved in this. We don't want to get mixed up in this. We don't want to allow this to have a place in our lives, to begin to take on the performance and the religious performance as a means of being able to interact with God to try to gain something else for any other reason. We don't want to allow it, not for a moment. God wants to rescue us because it's deadly. I had to go to the dermatology office last week. P.A. Wood, she's the one who treats all these things that seem to grow on me pretty readily. She found some basal cell growth on my neck, and it's got to come off. And personally, you know, in a situation like that, I have a tendency to kind of want to be, you know, tolerant. I want to be like, you know what? Maybe that's just a different way of doing skin. Maybe we could just let that go and not worry about that this time. But, you know, P.A. Wood, she makes it very clear. She's part of this fellowship here. She's actually running the sound back there. But she makes it clear, and she says, you know, at Eastgate, I trust that you're the one who knows what he's talking about when you're there. But when you're in my office, I'm the boss. And I say, yes, ma'am, because honestly, she scares me a little, but only because I rarely ever leave that office with as much skin as I came in with. But she's the one that I trust to deal with this sort of thing. And the point is that she knows what's up. She knows what basal cell activity can lead to if it's left unchecked, if it's left untouched. So because a person who knows what that is and knows what it's doing is treating it, they're going to be merciless with it, absolutely merciless with it. Going to get rid of it all. Going to cut, and then the terminology is we're going to make sure that we clear the margins of this thing so that there's nothing of that left because it is not conducive to healthy skin. It is actually working contrary to what it is that needs to be done. God wants to free us from empty religious behavior. He's going to cut the margins. He's going to clear the margins and make sure that it's all gone. He's going to leave no trace of it because he knows what it's leading to, and that is not conducive for that healthy life with God that he intends for us. Okay, Rob. All right. We know. We heard. We've talked about this so many times. And many of us are actually here because we're fried on the old system that we were in. So how are we going to apply this just beyond complaining about the hypocrisy that plagues the church? I mean, what's the positive replacement for all of this nonsense that we're confronted with? I'm so glad you asked, because the very next chapter, he actually goes into this. Jesus gives us a contrast to all of this religious pomposity. Let's just read the first four verses of chapter 21. It says, "And Jesus looked up, and he saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box, and he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, 'Truly, I'll tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had to live on. It's always a temptation. I guess throughout the ages, it's always been that way for I suppose, people of means to make sure that everybody knows exactly how generous they've been. I don't know if you remember when Oprah was giving away cars and stuff, and that was never done in secret. I mean, those were always in, you know, okay, don't pick on Oprah. Okay, sorry, whatever. But that's the thing, you know, there's that temptation to make sure that everyone's able to see what it is that you're capable of doing. So Jesus is sitting there watching. All these rich people go and pour, you know, large sums of money and make a show out of it. And almost unnoticed, this widow, the vulnerable, the weak one of the society, makes her way to the box and has what? The equivalent of a couple nickels. The two nickels that she had to rub together. She throws them in the box. Nobody else sees her, but Jesus does. Jesus is keenly aware of what's taking place. Giving sacrificially. And the contrast there is glaring between the two. What Jesus zeroes in on is this stark contrast to all of the empty and showy religious practices that he's been dealing with. And we realize that, okay, what is God up to? What's God intending? He wants to see that Jesus is the Lord of our lives, the one calling the shots, the one guiding our decisions. He wants to rescue us from just empty religion in the process of it. So what is it that he wants? Well, he's encouraging us towards simple sacrificial love. There's the replacement. We're not talking about turning things into a show or doing more religious stuff. This is what God's looking for, trying to draw from us. You know, we're tempted to read a passage like this and think it's all about money, but I believe there's something deeper going on here in this. In contrast to the people that assumed that God wanted some kind of activity from them, and again, we're prone to that. God wants some sort of activity from us, something more, something bigger. We see this widow who is commended for this simple act of sacrificial love. You know, we so easily fall into the trap of thinking that if we're going to serve God, then we have to do something spectacular. We've got to do something extraordinary, something big and grandstanded in some way. You know, we go through that thought process. I want to make a difference, but I don't know exactly what to do. So I got to, you know, do something more. I got to get more people to church or pour tons of resources into getting the message out to the masses. And yet over and over again, the scripture tells us that works and outward activity is only as good as the inward motivations that are prompting it. And that some of the greatest work that we see of the kingdom of God isn't done in some big bombastic event taking place somewhere, but in those quiet, honest ways where we are embodying God's values of sacrificial love. The greatest message that he ever got to us. I mean, if we can love our neighbor and our friends and our spouse and our children and our in-laws and our bosses who irritate us and make us work late, if we can really love them sacrificially, then we're advancing the kingdom of God far more than in some attention-getting show that we could put on. And I love that it's a widow. Again, the weakest, most vulnerable aspect of society who's presenting this simple, this nothing. Listen, you may be here this morning thinking, you know, I'm just barely holding on. My nerves are raw and exposed. I just have so little that I can do. But if there is that desire, that willingness in the heart, but you know, even in that, I want to do what he wants me to do. I want to love like he wants me to love. I don't have much. I got so little. This is all I got. Let me tell you, that's what it takes. That's all he's looking for. And he loves you so much. We'll never grasp that. He sees it just like he saw the widow in between the crowds who were putting on a show. He sees it. He knows you. He knows your heart. God tells us that we can serve him in the quiet of our own home by a display of his grace in the midst of the pressures and the problems of daily life, to demonstrate that sacrificial desire to love. We can give what we have to God. We can live out the values of sacrificial love, and in so doing, we're revealing what God is up to, not only in our lives, but what God's up to in this world. This is how He's transforming this world. Each time we return love for a harsh word, each time we go out of our way to show kindness and compassion to help someone who can't help themselves, we're showing in reality just exactly what God is up to in this place. Jesus puts His finger on what really counts, where our heart is in relation to all that we do. We get infatuated with the big and the showy things, but what God is up to is often found in that still small voice of His Spirit, reminding us to love, encouraging us to care, reminding us that it's not always me first, that He's up to something else. And in all of those seemingly small acts of grace, in those tiny little nickels that we hold, that's all we can produce, God is changing the world. And you're part of it. What's God up to? He's challenging us to make Jesus the Lord. Let Him call the shots. Make sure that He's the sole authority of God in life. He's rescuing us from the bondage of empty religion, bringing us out like calves kicking from the stalls. He's bringing out what's best in us, encouraging us towards that sacrificial love. That's what He's up to. And I'm so glad that's what He's up to. I mean, that sounds like a good plan to me. I want to do everything I can to work in cooperation with what it is that He's up to in my heart. And I hope that's what you guys want as well. Right on? Why don't you guys stand up with me, please? Is Jesus your Lord?
Yes.
Seriously, is Jesus your Lord?
Yes.
All right. Okay, well, I'm sensing this. Will you do this for me? Will you bow your heads for a moment? Because, you know, you can easily come in here and you can easily assume that showing up to church and listening to this stuff is equivalent to what it is that I'm talking about. And I want you to know it's not. If there hasn't been that moment in your life where you've said, that's it, I'm not going to live for myself, I'm living for You, Jesus, from now on. If you don't have that, if that decision, if that determination has not been made, if you can't point back to that time, it may not be an exact date, but you can look back in your timeline and say, yeah, I know, right then is when I made that decision. Hasn't always been easy, but that's the time that I made that decision. If you haven't done that, I'm going to give you the opportunity to do it this morning. And it's the most important thing that you'll encounter today. Way more important than who wins the game this afternoon. This is life and death right here. You stand on the precipice. If this morning you've listened to this and something is stirred inside you, maybe you're uncomfortable, maybe you're just anxious to get going, whatever it may be, if you haven't made that decision, if you haven't acknowledged that Jesus is going to be the Lord of your life from this point on, I'm offering you that chance. Pray this prayer with me. It's not the prayer that's going to make the difference. It's going to be your life and the decisions you make. But you can use this as a stake in the ground to say, here's where I turned a different direction. Just pray this prayer with me. Just say, Father, I'm sorry. God, I ask You to forgive me. I've been living for myself. And I want to live for You. So redeem my life. Awaken my heart. And be my Lord, my Master. I will call You Lord from here on out. And I'll follow Your ways all the way home. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, everybody, actually, for a moment, will you bow your heads again? Just for a second. Don't look around. If you prayed that prayer this morning, I want you to acknowledge it to me. That's one of the steps. Go ahead and hold up your hand. You prayed that prayer this morning. All right. Very good. You can put your hands down. I want you to know that this is a commitment that you're making in your life. This means that things are going to change. This isn't something you did as a religious activity on a Sunday morning. This was a commitment you made to a living God who has your best interests at heart, who knows his heart, his plans, his thoughts towards you. And his purpose is to provide you a future and a hope. So commit to that. Begin to embrace what it means to follow him. Learn from his word. Get into it on your own. Be sure that you're attaching yourself to some fellowship where you're learning and exploring the word of God. Begin the process of praying. Begin the process of communicating with him. Doesn't have to be formal. Doesn't have to be smart. It just has to be real. And he hears you. He knows you. He loves you. And the horizons have suddenly split wide open in front of you today. So cool. So listen, we're going to close with this blessing. If anybody has anything that they'd like to pray about, if you want to come talk to me about what just happened here, that's awesome. I'd love to do that. Riley will be hanging out and playing a little music. Other than that, you'll be dismissed when we're done with the blessing. But I'm glad you guys came out today. May Christ be a light to illuminate and guide you. Christ be a shield to overshadow you. May Christ be under you. We know what it says, but it'll be under you. May Christ be over you. Christ beside you, on your left and on your right, both in this world and the one to come. Go in peace, you children of God.